Let's rise and say our psalm portion. I'm sure by now you know the procedure, but I'll repeat it anyway. You have the italicized, and in unison we'll do the bold italicized. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word.
Teach me good judgments and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments.
Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word.
You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes.
The insolent smear me with lies, but my whole heart I keep your precepts.
Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law.
It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes.
The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. We do indeed give you thanks for what you have done for us and in us through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has died and shed all the blood necessary for us to fellowship in sweet communion with you. Bless this time together that we may learn more and more about your law and to even love your law more and more and even to love you and to be ever more grateful for you and what you have done for us. Amen. All right, so this is chapter 16, Day of Atonement. And because we do have sacrifices in this passage, we will read it and give it the sort of attention that we've been giving to sacrificial elements. But a reminder, in case I haven't beaten the horse too thoroughly, for the most part from here on out as we transition to what's called the Holiness Code, I'm going to have to assume that you have read Leviticus several times, hopefully. If I recall correctly, I put at the top of at least one handout. I believe it's the handout that contains the diagram of the tabernacle and the relation of the organization of the tribes around the tabernacle. So before we begin, I want to draw your attention to and have you look at the schematic of the tabernacle. That way you can follow the action as we look at this passage this morning. So I'll read chapter 16 in its entirety. And this is the law for the Day of Atonement. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household, and he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord to make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it 7 times and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. And when he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and you shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. He shall bathe his body with water in a holy place, and put on his clothes, and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. Then he shall offer up and smoke the fat of the sin offering on the altar. And the one who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. Then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall assemble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, and you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is appointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once a year. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. Now as we come to Leviticus 16, we're coming to what many people believe is the central chapter of this book. And I think that's right. I thought about handing out a chart where we show the chiasmic structure of the book. And now I wish I had, because now I have to try to describe for you what a chiasmic structure is. Well, sideways it looks like a pyramid. As you organize the material and discuss, you might think of it as having sort of a rhyme scheme. So the rhyme scheme might be something like A, B, C, D, and then D prime, C prime, B prime, A prime. So you have similar themes that come back in and repeat themselves. When you set it up as a chiasmic, that furthest point to the right would be chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. And then we come back chiasmic with a chiasmic structure to the end of Leviticus. And I think you're seeing that the subject of Leviticus so far has certainly been holiness. There's been a lot of bloodshed, and as we read through, you've recognized phrases, sin offering, burnt offering, and so you have some descriptions of that, but the details, again, are back in the first 4 to 6 chapters, right? So if you were reading on your own and had any questions about what you're reading, you could refer back to those chapters and see the details of the sin offering. So Leviticus 16 regulates what is to take place on the Day of Atonement. And so to the Jewish people, even today, this is the most sacred day, and they call it the day. And this was the one day of the year when the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. So if you look at the diagram of the tabernacle, you've got the door into the tabernacle. We have seen what takes place at the altar of burnt offering. Then there's the laver where bathing takes place or cleaning up takes place. Then as you move further to the left, you'll see there's another door, and that's the door into the holy place, which contains the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, also the altar of incense. And then moving further to the left, you have the veil. And that veil separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And then inside the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant, and the lid on the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat. And then that rendition of the Ark of the Covenant in Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark, probably a pretty good approximation of what it looked like. Those aren't two birds, those are two angels. It's kind of hard to see that. Now you go back and watch the movie and go, oh yeah, two angels. Probably not. It's not worth the trip, I think. So as you see, as you move from right to left in the temple, you're getting to more, you're getting to holier and holier locations in the tabernacle. And so the Holy of Holies is not a place that you're just going to run into on a whim. I don't think that's what Nadab and Abihu did. I don't think that's how they got killed. It seems like they offered strange fire before the Lord at the altar of incense. And so the warning to Aaron seems to be something like, you think about what I did to Nadab and Abihu just for offering fire at the altar of incense that I didn't command. That should clue you into what happens if you go into the Holy of Holies, apart from when I tell you to do so. Because as I've said a time or 50, there's a right way to do everything in here and an every other way to do it wrong. So, let me make sure I've covered the introduction to the... One thing definitely want to point out is, note also that this is something that's necessary even after all the other sacrifices we've covered. Burnt offerings, sin offerings, right? All those offerings. Yet and still, there's this one day that's going to be set aside when things are really, in case they haven't already been serious enough, things are now serious. It's now solemn. You're going to humble your souls. And so, in the first 10 verses, we've got, I wrote here 3 sets of instructions. I have no idea. Must be some sort of, I actually think there's 4 sets of instructions. Nope, 3. Well, turn back the page. 6, actually. I broke them down differently than my guide had because, I just have that sort of confidence in my ability to discern things. So the first set of instructions concerns the time of the atonement. So, and as I pointed out, God begins this set of instructions by reminding Aaron of the executions of Nadab and Abihu. So when we think about how many of the offerings are intended to cleanse the tabernacle, we've already covered some of those, and now already we've covered some more, because now the temple, even before the Day of Atonement, the temple and everything in it has to be cleansed again, hence the blood. So we think about the fact that nothing unholy or unclean, such as any bodily fluid, blood, semen, pus flowing from carbuncles or boils. So it makes sense that if the representative of the people is to enter the holiest area of the tabernacle, then the people have to be in the cleanest state possible. And this time, as a whole, corporately, not individually. And this is a level of cleanliness that isn't at all common, because the priest, again, is about to go into the Holy of Holies, that place he only goes once a year. So what we see is under this administration, you don't just enter the presence of God like you own the place. One guy gets to do it, and he only gets to do it once a year, and even after he's done a lot of preparation for himself. Now you compare what I just said with Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16, where we can now with confidently enter before the throne of grace. Now, we do sort of walk in like we own the place, but only because the ticket inside has been purchased for us by the last bit of blood that's had to be shed to cleanse the place. So it's still the case that if you want to approach God, you need blood. Not the case that you bring that blood yourself in the form of an animal. So the second set of instructions, this is Leviticus 16:3 through 6, describes the five animals. So there's five animals to be used for the Day of Atonement services. A bull for Aaron's sin or purification offering, a ram for Aaron's burnt or dedication offering, two male goats for the sin offering, so two goats for one sin offering, one for the Lord and one for the scapegoat. Some of your translations may say Azazel. That'll be fun to talk about. Azazel, right there I am. And then a ram for the people's burnt offering. And then we have Aaron bathing before he puts on the special clothing. Now, this special clothing, if you remember the description before, is not his formal set of garments. Let me just go over those formal garments again so you compare those with what he's permitted to wear here. So underneath everything that he wears as part of his formal garments, you have the breeches. And that's to conceal his nakedness. Then he has the white linen tunic, which is like a robe, sleeved, and it extends to the ankles. So the breeches extend from hip to roughly mid-thigh. And then the white linen tunic is down to the ankles. And then over that, he's got a blue robe. It is sleeveless, and it has pomegranates and bells around the edges. And that is extended to the shins. Then he has the ephod. It's multicolored, blue, purple, scarlet, and it's embroidered with gold, and it has tassels. And it extends just below the knees. Then he's got a girdle or a sash around the ephod above the waist. Then over the ephod, he has the breastplates, which contains 12 precious stones, as well as the Urim and Thummim, which is used to discern the will of God in various matters. And it fastens at the shoulders with buckles, and it has affixed on it onyx stones on each buckle. And then on top of his head, he's got the mitre or the turban, which has a thin gold plate inscribed, Holy to the Lord. And he worked shoeless in the tabernacle because it's holy ground. Now, before he can put on those garments, he must be cleansed, beginning with a bath and then putting on simpler, informal garments. So now we're back to what he wears on the Day of Atonement. So he's going to wear rather informal garments, common to a certain extent, and not much different than those worn by the subordinate priests. And so these items are white linen undergarment, again to conceal his nakedness, a white linen coat or tunic, a white linen sash, and a white linen turban. Now, white linen has a fairly significant symbolic importance. In the visions of both Ezekiel and Daniel, the angel of God appears clothed in white linen. In the resurrection accounts of the Gospels, the angels appear in white linen garments. It's Matthew 28, Mark 6, and John chapter 20. And then in the book of Revelation, the Lamb's Bride is clothed in white garments. That's in Revelation 19, 6 through 8. So the reason I point that out is there's a minority of scholars who think that this, the reason for the white linen is signifies penance or penitence. But in general, in fact, I looked again last night, I can't think of any place where that really holds true. So I don't know where that idea comes from, unless it comes from say the post apostolic era when churches began to develop a little bit more formal method of restoration of excommunicated believers. They would have to observe a time of penance to make sure, I guess, that they really repented. So even though the high priest isn't attired in his what might actually be called accurately called royal attire, the clothing that he does wear still connotes holiness. So then the third set of instructions, this is chapter 16, verses 6 through 10. These are instructions concerning the sin and the scapegoat offerings of the atonement. And this is where we'll get to brief mention of this Azazel. Once Aaron made atonement for himself and his family, he's to take two goats to present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He casts lots to determine which goat is going to be sacrificed and which goat is going to be the scapegoat. And then he'll offer the sin offering. Both of these goats comprise a sin offering. And after the one is killed, the other is going to be released in the wilderness. Now, the big question is, of course, what is this scapegoat offering? If you've been a Christian long enough, you've probably heard, but it still obviously bears repeating because it is very important. And this is where that word Azazel comes in. In most translations where you see the word Azazel, some translations are translating it as scapegoat. So there's a major discussion concerning the meaning of this word. Kyle and Delitzsch, and this is where I'm going to have the gall to disagree with them, but only because I think some other scholars are right, not because I happen to think I've got my Hebrew down better than those two gentlemen. Kyle and Delitzsch think that because you have mention of God's holy name, Jehovah, if you've got, on the other hand, this Azazel, then the one being a person, the other must also be a person. Now, maybe that's true. I think at the end of the day, something I've repeated over and over again, at the end of the day, this goat is released into the wilderness because God says so. And whoever or whatever Azazel is makes for a very interesting discussion, bloody debates, if we must. But there's another possibility, and that develops out of the root for the word, and it suggests going away or departing. There's a highly technical grammatical argument, according to which Azazel refers to one or something that removes either by a series of acts or by a process. And so in leading the scapegoat from the camp, as the goat gets further and further from the camp, so do the sins laid upon him. And that to me seems a better, because it's certainly what's going on. Again, whoever or whatever Azazel is, what's going on is as that goat gets further and further from the camp, so do the sins of the people. And that's the important thing that's going on, if I can be so bold as to identify the most important thing. It seems pretty important that our sins get further and further from us. So I believe that's what we look for in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And now we come to the first set of sacrifices, and this is the sin offerings for Aaron, and then the sin offerings for the people. So picking up at chapter 16, verse 11, Aaron slaughters the bull for the sin offering, and as we know, again, he leans on the bull, and then he slits its throat. Then he brings a fire pan of coals inside the veil. I'll refer you back to the diagram of the tabernacle. He puts incense on the fire, so that there's going to be a cloud to cover the mercy seat on the ark, to protect him from the glory of God. That's one view. The view is that the smoke from the incense puts a curtain of smoke between the high priest and the mercy seat. I think the better view is, because this is again consistent with the way we find incense referred to in Scripture, is that the incense symbolizes the prayers of the people. And so the prayers are the covering that we need. We would never approach, and how could we approach the throne of God if we're not approaching in prayer? Mm-hmm. So I think that's the better view. Again, the proper way to look at this is God says, take coals, put incense on it, and wave the smoke around in front of the mercy seat. Because one way or the other, that protects you, whether it puts a screen between you and the mercy seat, or whether you're approaching God with the symbol of the prayers of the people. That's going to protect you from the glory of God. So then, being protected from the glory of God, yes, Matt?
It just seems to me, just quick, that the two are not mutually exclusive. There's no reason that one couldn't see it. The first is symbolic of the second, essentially.
Sure. The only thing about that, and the only reason I raise it, is because it seems like there are pretty much two distinct camps on that. Very few people, and I think you're right, they're not logically mutually exclusive. The only thing is that, depending upon how technical you want to be, if you've seen incense burning, it doesn't do a whole lot of blocking.
Right.
So, a view, if the idea is that you don't see the mercy seat, you might as well put a blindfold on, because, I mean, it's possible, I'm sure, that a room can be so full with the smoke of incense that you can't see anything, but it might not be safe to be in there. I know I've never been. So, being thus protected from the glory of God, Aaron then sprinkles blood on the east side of the mercy seat. Now, the east side, as you look at the diagram of the temple, would be the sort of towards the top of the page. I'm sorry, towards the veil. So he's between the veil and the Ark of the Covenant. So he puts blood on the east side of it, and then in front of it several times. And I'm missing something there. I just know I am, because I don't know how you're on the east side and then on the front of it, unless on the front of it means you throw it. Well, no, I just don't get it. And I racked my brain over this, and no one seems to think it's important enough to mention. So somehow or another, there are two different sides of the mercy seat that you sprinkle with blood. And again, no one seems to be as interested as I am exactly which side we're talking about. And at this point, the ark is gone, so to us, it's almost an immaterial point. Now, this is the only day that blood is brought into the Holy of Holies. I may have mentioned a couple times that this is also the only day that anybody goes in there. So I think that stands to reason. Then the second sin offering is the sin offering for the people, picking up at verse 15. Slaughters the goat for the sin offering. Then he enters the Holy of Holies again to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. That might explain a lot, because now you have blood on top and then blood on one of the sides. Maybe there's some applicability to Aaron's sin offering. And thus he cleanses. Then he goes back out. Again, now he's been in the Holy of Holies. He's going to go back out all the way to the altar of burnt offering. And he's going to cleanse the altar of burnt offering by anointing the four horns of the burnt offering with blood. Then he lays both hands on the scapegoats and confesses the iniquities, the transgressions, and the sins of the people. And then the scapegoat is released into the wilderness. Now, by release into the wilderness, they have another guy who's by lot was chosen. He's going to actually physically lead the goat out of the camp and into the wilderness. But it's also important to point out, as the text says, that even though this goat isn't slaughtered, he's still a sin offering. This particular sin offering requires two goats. One is going to be killed and its blood used to atone or cleanse the temple. And then the other one again has the sins of the people laid on him, and he goes out into the wilderness, which if you take the personal view is where Azazel lives somewhere. And then the fourth set of instructions after all this work is completed. So look, Aaron's been a busy guy. And he's the only one in the tabernacle doing all this himself. Again, as I pointed out, this sort of work is not for the weak and the infirm. It's not for the lame. It's for somebody who can deal with some big, heavy animals. Because this is a lot of work. So when he gets done with what we've just read, he has to bathe again. Now he puts on his formal garments. And then also the priests associated who did any other work, especially helping him Aaron bathes, puts on his garments. Okay. Then after he does that, he offers up a burnt offering. Then he takes the hides of the sin offering outside the camp and burns them. He's got some assistants. They have to bathe when they get done with this. And so you can see that there's a lot of work going on, and that there's a way in which Aaron is not fit to put on those high priestly garments until after the atonement of the temple has taken care of this, his sin offering, the people's sin offering, the releasing of the scapegoat into the wilderness, and then one final offering, that is the burnt offering. The burnt offering is very common, because there are two per day. There's morning and evening sacrifices, and as you probably know, the Jewish worship cycle coincide with those two sacrifices. You'll see in the New Testament references to the hour of prayer. Those hours of prayer would be associated with these two sacrifices. So, on the Day of Atonement, again, there's a lot of work going on because Aaron has to offer this burnt offering, which would be a fairly typical burnt offering. Suggests to me that all this work is taking place very early in the morning, because the burnt offering generally is offered at roughly a specific time every morning. So if the burnt offering that he's offering here at verse 24 is the morning burnt offering, and he's been up for a while and he's been busy, and then later on he's going to offer up another burnt offering, the evening offering. And so everybody seems to agree that the daily offerings are still going on. Those two daily offerings are still going on. And so once again, Aaron is doing a whole lot of work. Now, one question which has to come up, but we're not going to deal with today because I don't know the answer, is what is atonement? Okay, I'm just kidding. I know the answer. However, that is like another class time. So I want to do that. Next Sunday we'll just talk about the atonement, the meaning of the word, and what it signifies, what it means to be atoned for, and what that means for us even this side of the cross. If you read Hebrews, then you have to understand that if we're going to go confidently before the throne of grace, then we have been atoned for. And so has the temple, the real temple, the true and thoroughly cleansed temple, the heavenly temple. But aside from that, are there any questions about what we've covered this morning?
I got a couple.
Okay.
For this, as well as everything else, what's the public's? Where are the people? Are they observing this? Are some observing this? Is this something that they know is going on?
They're outside, and they're supposed to be in a condition of abject humility, which suggests to me that they should be in prayer. Some sort of prayer service is going on outside the temple. I mean, one thing you would specifically want to pray for, you think about what can happen if you get any of this stuff wrong. So one thing that people would definitely want to be in prayer for is they would want to be supporting Aaron's work in prayer so that he doesn't forget any of the details. There's no doubt why the first thing he was reminded of was Nadab and Abihu. You don't want to be careless about this. And then also, certainly, prayers of gratitude. Hopefully by this time the people have gotten a sense of their condition before God. Because again, this is a lot of bloodshed. You know, I've often wondered what the inside of that tabernacle must have looked like. You've got blood being poured at the base of this altar. It's like, is it muddy? I mean, how close can you actually get to it to do any work? Which is probably why there are at least two specific sites where blood is poured, because then at least you can go around, and then there's a ramp up where you can place the offerings on the fire. But still, that's pretty messy. Because if you ever slaughtered an animal, it's not like, you know, a few drops of blood come out. I mean, you've got a flood of blood. So the people are outside the tabernacle, and they should be in worship, they should be in prayer, they should be in some condition of humiliation, because it's a solemn occasion. Probably not any noise going on except for prayer. There are times when, and I think the Day of Atonement is one of them, I don't know exactly when that is because of what's going on. Nothing is mentioned about what's going on outside the tabernacle. But if you read Revelation, you read there are portions when there's silence for an hour. That also harkens back to harkens back to the temple worship, because in the temple there would be occasions when there would just be abject silence while some of the service is being performed. So you said you had a couple of questions.
That's good for now. Maybe I'll give you one.
Okay. Anyone else? Yes.
Go ahead.
Ladies first.
You listed iniquities, transgressions, and sins as if they were separate categories. Are they different, or?
Yes, I'm glad you asked. I made a note just in case that question come up. Iniquity is generally held to refer to perverse, depraved things that people have done against God, seem to be specifically of a sexual nature. And then transgressions refers to sins of rebellion, which breaks God's word. And then there are also, if we remember some of the other sacrifices, transgressions that we commit against each other, which require reconciliation. So there's a need also for reconciliation here. And then sin refers to missing the mark. Missing the mark generally, not necessarily intentionally. There's a lot to do. Then also we understand that there are, you know, not just sins of commission, but sins of omission. You forgot to do something. Then also we can sin not just in deed, but also in thought and word. And so any of those ways of missing the mark that necessarily don't involve what's called sinning with a high hand. Like, really don't care what you've said. I want this. I'm taking it. So yes, there are distinctions in the nature of the offenses. Probably wondering why I didn't just say that. I knew it would come up, but I didn't know exactly where logically that sort of explanation would fit. I suppose I could have put it right there after mentioning that that Aaron confesses the transgressions, iniquities, and sins, but it also seems fitting to try to not work it all out beforehand, so there can actually be questions and I can sweat a bit. Earn the right to be up here. All right, anything else? To the extent that you can earn the right, I suppose privilege is what we want to say. Yes, sir.
Comment, you can turn into a question if you have more specific insight to add. The white linen.
Yes.
And then at some point you're talking about all this blood, and I thought, boy, but the white linen doesn't stay white. I wouldn't, you know, and just kind of pondering the usage. Do they try to wash it? Do you use it next time? Is it one use because there's just no way to avoid all that staining? And then I thought, now one of the places that you mentioned the white linen showing up is in Revelation 19,
yeah,
where it will be for this morning's sermon. And so I've read it recently.
It's a good thing I don't look at the bulletins until I... Because I like to let this happen.
And I just thought, I wonder if that's why. I didn't ask the question as I was studying this week. Because I'm not really, you know, it's topical preaching here during Advent, but... So I didn't go through it phrase by phrase, but here the one on the white horse is described as clothed in white linen, dipped in blood.
Yeah.
Because that's what they tend to look like by the time the Day of Atonement is over.
Right. And there's no suggestion that the bride has white garments that have any blood on them at all. You know, I do wonder about those things, but I think you've gotten a sense over the weeks that those sort of, and not to minimize your comment, but those wouldn't necessarily be the sort of questions that I would ask. I just come to a normative text and what the text says. I deal with that. And probably about the only time I deal with speculative stuff like Azazel, if it's in the commentary that I'm reading or I notice that a translation will say scapegoat, but another translation will say Azazel. That looks like something that needs to be dealt with. But it never even crossed my mind that there'd be blood on Aaron's white garments, to tell you the truth. It's not the sort of thing I think about. Michelle will tell you, because I don't think about clothing at all. Which is not to suggest anything crass. It's just, you know, I don't... There's jeans, there's shirts, I'm ready to go. We're going out to eat. That T-shirt's not going to make it. That's the extent to which I care about clothes. It's not, just not the sort of thing. Now I want to know, so thank you very much.
I was actually reading a really interesting article the other day about fabric making in ancient times, though. Mm-hmm. And how we've lost the skills that they had to make fabric of that sort. and that the weaves and the threads themselves were so much finer that they were easier to maintain, less likely to fray, and less likely to stain. To the extent that they could even make clothes and not have to finish the inside seams, because they were so finely woven that they wouldn't come apart when you cut them. Which is just astounding. And they could make muslin so fine that 40 layers of it was still translucent. Which, it's just amazing. And so maybe there's a sense in which the type of linen that they were using versus what we have was stain resistant in a way. Because linen in general is easier to wash. It's less likely to hold on to stains.
Yeah.
It sure wrinkles.
That's true. And of course, they had to. The way they lived, you don't want something coming apart within a few months,
right.
Like what you get at Kohl's or JCPenney, because those people need you to buy more clothes. I mean, they don't want to make anything that's going to last 20 years, like just about all the clothing I have. I am the worst customer those places could have, because for a guy who doesn't spend a whole lot of time thinking about clothes, mine do tend to, probably because I don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about clothes, and in order to not spend time thinking about clothes, I take care of my clothes. So anyway, enough about my favorite subject being me, apparently. All right, anything else? Yes?
Because I always think about these things in the context of having to argue about them with somebody later. I can already anticipate the objections from my college classmates being, well, that's not fair. Doesn't he get, like, a chance to... I can see them having objections to the quote-unquote unforgiving nature of the rules that Aaron has to live by upon pain of death. How would you explain that in context?
Two things. One, the punitive measures, and this is the case with all punitive measures. It's not like when we go through the law and you see all these people who are being stoned to death, it's not because God has any great desire to see people stoned to death. It's because this is how serious it is. So if you take it as seriously as I want to, no one's going to have to stone you to death. You know, but people focus on, look at those stone people to death. You know, it's real simple. Do what I tell you to, and that's not going to happen. So number one, the punitive measures indicate the seriousness with which this needs to be taken. And it is serious business. We're shedding blood here. Sin is serious. It's nothing you want to be lackadaisical about, careless about. Oh, look, and they spritz the blood over there. You know, look at the blood on my hand. Oh, won't come off. Right? You don't want to be like that. Two, there are, once again, going back to the first four chapters, there are provisions for that. If Aaron, because again, you make mistakes. Nadab and Abihu sinned with a high hand. Nobody told them to go offer any fire, and they did it. So that was with a high hand. There's no atonement for that. The atonement is for those honest mistakes. You know, Aaron's supposed to sprinkle blood seven times. Maybe he loses count, and it's six or eight. Well, you know, maybe in the press of all this work, he doesn't realize that. But as a lot of people do, a lot of people should do, when he gets done with his work, he kind of reviews the day, right? And he realizes, did I do that seven times or only six? Wow, was it eight? So that's what I would say, is that, number one, the punitive measures indicate the seriousness of all this work. You're not going to be careless about it. You're not wiping down the counter in your kitchen. This is some serious cleansing that needs to take place. And the second thing is, there's provision for honest mistakes. Those punitive measures would only be meted out against people like Nadab and Abihu, who just didn't care. Who just wanted to have a bit of fun. Ooh, look, we've got these garments and we've got this censer. Let's go do some smoke.
And there's a gracious element to it, too.
Mm-hmm.
God is giving us access to him when he doesn't.
Yeah. I think it's indicative of where we are that we read these passages and we focus on who gets killed for what, and not the fact that the easiest way to avoid that, which any child should know if he's been disciplined by his parents, is don't do what you've been told not to do. When you do it anyway, this is good for evangelistic purposes with our children and even strangers, is why did you do that? So you can drive someone to look inside his heart. You know, it was a simple thing. Don't do that. You did it anyway. Why? you know, and then might not be so good to invoke his name, but I'm going to do it anyway. Bill Cosby talking about children. Why did you do that? I don't know. Well, at some point, we want them to know you did that because you are corrupted by original sin, which is another purpose. It also explains why we forget. We have weakness. We have frailties. And sometimes things slip the mind because our whole human person is corrupt. And the corruption doesn't just mean that we do bad things intentionally. It also means that we do bad things because we get careless. There's a lot of things to think about. And really, corrupt people don't really want to spend a whole lot of time thinking about what God wants of them, right? I mean, really, let's be honest. We like to spend some time thinking about what we want to do, right? Which is hopefully why we want to come here, because we're, you know, even though in the process of being sanctified, we're still pretty dirty, rotten sinners. Man. Yes?
I've discovered in myself that my whole life I've been considering myself equal to God. And so when he says something, I think, well, I don't know if I agree with that. You know, and I think that is the general attitude in our society, in the U.S. anyway, is that we can decide whether God's right or wrong, and whether we want to go along with what he says, and just kind of argue with him all the time.
Yeah. I think, you know, there are these stories that you hear, and you get reminded of them all the time. I, you know, fortunately, most of the Christians I knew growing up were sincere and honest people. Even though I didn't believe, I could tell that they believed and that they really wanted to please God. I wasn't familiar with a whole lot of Christians who just didn't care. But a friend of mine who was an attorney was having a discussion with a girl, a professing Christian, and, you know, sharing some details of her life, and she's really very sexually promiscuous. And so, you know, my friend asked her about that. You know, well, the scriptures say, you know, thou shalt not. And they talked about sexuality for a while. And the girl said, yeah, I know. I just haven't decided whether all that applies to me. That was, you know, what sort of sheltered life I lived, that I never met a Christian, a professing Christian who just felt like, you know, he or she could read the scriptures and decide whether or not that applied to them. I mean, one of the reasons I didn't care too much for Christianity was that there was no doubt in my mind that all that would apply to me. It's one of the reasons I didn't, and I'm not talking about just the sexual limitations. There's just not a whole lot in Scripture that interests me in terms of getting down on my knees, bowing and scraping before anyone, including some sort of putative God. You've got to be kidding me. I'm sure no one here is having a hard time believing that I'd have a difficulty getting down on my knees to worship anyone. But that actually was number one. I almost cared less about any of the other limitations, including the sexual limitations, then I really cared about not bowing down or kneeling or asking anything of any God. But I knew it all applied. I knew if I ever embraced this, every word of that was going to apply to me. There's never any doubt in my mind, and I learned that from all the Christians I knew, because they were actually trying to live that way. I mean, I was blessed to know, or at least not know, that I knew any hypocrites.
Yeah, it reminds me of the first chapter of Calvin's Institutes, when he says almost all of human wisdom can be summed up in these two ideas: who is God and who are we, you know, the nature of God and the nature of man. And I think, yeah, like Esther was saying, the critical view of God's word comes from we don't know who God is. Like, we don't know who he is, like the fact that he is, you know, eternal, infinite, unchangeable, the creator of all that is, and so on. And then we don't know who we are, like creations of the creator. And like you mentioned, you know, tainted with original sin and unable to do anything good of ourselves, you know, like that really is the foundational worldview that we ought to have, you know, that the Bible teaches us. And without that worldview, everything is going to be askew as a result.
There are two things. Our knowledge consists of two things: knowledge of God, knowledge of ourselves. And, you know, my own reaction to the scriptures made it easy to believe that I don't care how adamant an atheist is about not believing in God, What explains his ability to not believe in God is the fact that, yeah, he knows there's a God. That's why he crafts epistemological commitments to keep God out. Not that it does it. Right. Right. And speaking of Christians who weren't hypocrites, I never want to pass up an opportunity to praise my parents. One of the benefits that I had of my Christian parents is how honest they were about their own weaknesses. There was a time when, as far as I'm concerned, I had it coming, but I don't want to describe what I got because I don't want anyone to have a bad view of my dad. But there was not a moment, even while I was getting this disciplinary matter, that I knew I did not deserve it. I knew I was getting what I deserved, and frankly, I thought my dad was holding back. But he thought better of it and asked me to forgive him a couple days later. That is what my parents were like. And the reason I point that out is because a lot of children grow up in Christian homes and their parents are right because they're right. And I have this authority, and there are a lot of people I don't know whose parents ever asked them to forgive them for any excessive disciplinary measure. So that was one benefit I had, my Christian parents, which is one of the reasons why I had a hard time, even though I didn't believe, I had a hard time being abusive to people who did believe. So much so that there are people who never knew that I was not a Christian just because I couldn't bring myself to disgrace my parents by. Because I mentioned knowing sincere Christians, the two of the most sincere Christians I knew were the Christians who were raising me. I just could not bring myself to disparage believers. Well, let's pray and then worship. I think this is about the longest I've ever let us go over. We'll pray quickly. Our Heavenly Father, having read now that passage of Scripture which deals with the day of cleansing, we ask now that you will cleanse the thoughts of our hearts and our minds by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, and grant that we may worthily magnify your holy name in spirit and truth. Amen.